Christ Church. As you make your way on in from the lobby there, why don't you find a place, say hi to your neighbors, shake a hand, and we'll get started singing in just a moment. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God still cares, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers comfort. In the name of Jesus.
Kingdom of God, and they will.
Continue to worship this morning by reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our world, our circumstances, even our own selves are constantly changing. Those that are closest to us can fail us, despite our best intentions. We are weak and broken and can act in ways, behave in ways that are hurtful to ourselves and to others. And yet our God, perfect in holiness, limitless in power, an awe-inspiring, consuming fire, humbled himself to draw near to us so that, like the burning bush, we could be aflame and yet not consumed. A bruised blade of grass he will not crush, a flickering candle he will not snuff out. This is our God. Sin and shame. They were like prisons that we couldn't escape. But he came and he died and he rose. Those walls are rubble now. Remember those dying we called death and grave. They were like mountains that stood in our way, but he came and he died and he rose. Those giants are dead now. Oh,
you are the God who saves, and you bear our burdens every day. Please open our hearts to your Spirit. Break down our walls to receive your forgiveness, that you may remove our shame. Bring peace and deliver us from our fears. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
And to that, all the church said, that's a good thing to say amen to. It is true and it'll never change. Jesus loves you. It's all about him. Catching on? I finally did. We are. It takes us a while, doesn't it? He's good. He's worthy of our praise. A very popular hymn written many decades ago by an unknown author asked some important questions that really seemed to acquire our attention. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the dead or from the tomb? I think reflecting on these as we share and remember the Lord's sacrifice for us would be an honorable thing. And whatever you have on your mind this morning, whatever burden you carried into this place, whatever monumental mountain you have that you think may be too high to scale, whatever circumstances seem too heavy to bear, would you take a moment and lay those at the foot of the cross?
Oh.
Shall we pray? We were. Hallelujah. We were there. And Father, we are grateful for allowing us to be there, for allowing us to share in your Son's suffering, to allow us to be laid in the tomb, for allowing us to be raised from the grave of sin, and for allowing us to experience our wonderful salvation. We say to you this morning, thank you, and in some small way, we share that from our heart by giving to you our gifts in gratefulness. In Jesus' name.
That not only has he been raised to life, but is the resurrection and the life for each and every one who would come into his arms. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 11. We're not quite there yet. I want to lay a little groundwork before we actually get into the text. But if you have your Bibles, I do encourage you to get them out. It's been a little while since I've encouraged you to bring your Bibles to church, and so I'll do that again this morning. We try to have the passages up on the screen and all that kind of stuff week in and week out, but there is something profoundly valuable to holding the Scriptures in your hands, bringing it with you to church, taking it home with you when you go, because there's value in the study and the dwelling with this book. And so I do encourage you to get your Bibles out for those of you who have them and follow along John chapter 11. There are a few things that we need to be on the same page about before we actually read the text. First is the nature of the Gospels. And really, we can say this about all of the Bible, but particularly with the Gospels. There is an assumption that we know the story. Many of us, especially those of us who grew up in church, have this really kind of wrong belief that this book is evangelistic in nature, meaning that I could come to you, you're a non-Christian, I could give you the Bible, and you're going to find Jesus in it. And we can say, yes, you can find Jesus in the Scriptures, but we're introduced to Jesus not by the Bible, but by followers of Jesus who have a relationship with Jesus. So it is our job as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to introduce other people to this Jesus who we have a relationship with, right? This book is good, and it's part of our work. It's the place that we kind of start. This is the authority that we have. This is where we find the truth of Jesus. But ultimately, it is us who is introducing the character and the person of Jesus to our neighbors. Now, why that becomes important, particularly with the Gospels, is that many of us assume as we're reading the Gospels that this is supposed to be new information to us. I'm going to read the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be told the story for the first time in the Gospel itself. But John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, all four of the Gospels, so the first four books of the New Testament are what we call Gospels. These books are the story of Jesus, right? And many of us wrongly assume that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote these Gospel accounts to tell new people about Jesus. But actually what they were doing is they were writing the story and sending it to churches that they ministered in, to people who already knew the story. And why that matters to us is that as we read through, particularly as we're reading through John today, we're going to read a story that we are supposed to be familiar with, knowing the end of the book. Not only are we supposed to know the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, but we're supposed to know the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And we lose a significant amount of the weight and the purpose of the story of Lazarus by assuming we don't know the end. Okay? In fact, the value of reading the Bible, the value of reading the Gospels in particular, is not in its first, second, or third reading, but probably more in its fourth, fifth, sixth, 200th reading. The more familiar we become with the story, the more familiar we become with the text, the more value we actually will find in it. Now, there are certainly times when there's value in going, I need to be surprised by the story. And that, at times, we need to go, okay, pretend like you've never heard this before, even though we're not supposed to have never heard this before. We're supposed to have read it before. But I think today's story is not one of those instances. It's not one of those times. I have something in my throat. I don't normally drink water whenever I'm preaching, but today might be one of the days. We just actually last year were in John for our Easter series. We finished our systematic study of the book of John, which took us about 2.5 years actually to get through the whole book. We started in Advent of 2019 and finished in Easter of 2022. Right, that's crazy that it was that long. But we had a bunch of other things. And one of the reasons why we're coming back to John is that when you're going through a book very slowly, sometimes you can miss like the threads of information. When we studied John chapter 11, it was July of 2021. And then it took a whole nother year to get to the resurrection of Jesus. And so this time around, we're going to go very quickly from John chapter 11 all the way till we get to the resurrection of Jesus many chapters later. Totally different approach. Both have value. So as we go through the story, I want us again to be reminded of the punchline. Okay? The punchline of both John chapter 11 and the Gospel of John. The resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. As you go through this story, as we go through the story, and I'll point out little details and little things just so that we don't miss them. I want us to be fully aware that John in particular, as the author of this book, is trying to make this connection between what has happening with Lazarus and what will happen with Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now again, we are going to be familiar. We're going to assume a familiarity with the four gospel accounts, and we have some familiarity with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but not really from the Gospel of John, first 10 chapters. We don't get much information about these three until chapter 11, but then from chapter 11 on, they become relatively important figures in the story. There's a man sick, Lazarus from Bethany, Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair and was the brother, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. Here is the number one evidence that we are supposed to know the end of the story before we read this story. Okay? This account of Mary anointing Jesus does not happen until chapter 12. John is going, hey, I'm going to tell you a story in a little bit, but you need to know that this pertains now. Something is happening now. And we'll find that the reason why she anoints Jesus is because Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and it's her act of worship. But here, we're just told, hey, you know the lady who anoints Jesus? That's the same lady. That's her brother. He's the one who is sick. And so the sisters, verse 3, sent a message to him. Lord, the one you love is sick. Again, we know the story. We know that Jesus, again and again and again, encounters people that he has no relationship with. And he heals them. We'll reference this again in a little bit, but there is the centurion who comes to Jesus and says, hey, my daughter is sick. You don't even need to come and meet her. Just say she'll be well, and she'll be well. And Jesus heals her from a distance, never meets her. Mary and Martha, they send a message to Jesus, and they're like, hey, we know that you're healing all these people. John tells us at the end of the gospel, hey, if I would have written down everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to contain all that he did. Jesus probably healed many, many, many more people than what we get in the gospels. And Mary and Martha, they know this, but they're like, hey, this guy's even more important. You love him. It sort of misses the mark, but that's not the point. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. But wait, we know the end of this story. Lazarus dies. Oh yeah, but he's also raised. So it's kind of true. It's kind of not, is it? Isn't it? This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in that place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. In case you missed it. Because of Jesus' love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he waits until Lazarus dies. In our culture today, in civilization today, suffering is considered a negative or an evil. It's a bad thing. It is a fundamentally bad thing. Scripture teaches us that suffering is neutral. Suffering is neutral. It's neither good nor bad in itself. It's like a car in that way, right? A car is, it's neutral. It's a neutral thing. It can be tremendously good, right? Think about the last 150-ish years of the existence of motor-powered vehicles and how much closer we are to the rest of the world because of it, right? Huge benefits, huge, monumentous benefits to having vehicles, but also people are killed in car crashes. Huge detrimental pains and sufferings because cars are neither good nor bad. They're neutral. It just depends on what you do with them that we find whether they're good or bad. It's the same thing with suffering. Scripture teaches us that suffering actually in God's hands is a tool by which He is going to bless us. He is going to strengthen us. He is going to change us. Here, Jesus knows that Mary and Martha are going to suffer. They're going to grieve the loss of their brother. And because Jesus loves them, He waits. This is why I don't drink water while I'm preaching. To me, there's something stunning about that reality. I mean, how many times have we heard it said, if God really loved us, He wouldn't let this happen? That's also one of the hardest truths that we wrestle with in the Scriptures. It's one of the most difficult things, but the hardest part about it is that it's from the very start through to the very end that this truth comes up again and again and again. God will use this suffering, or God is giving you this trial or suffering to bring glory to Himself or to bless you. Now, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days. Let's go to Judea again, He said. Verse 8, Rabbi, the disciples told Him, just now the Jews tried to stone you and you're going to go back? You're going there again? Again, we're missing a little bit of the story in the preceding chapters of John, but Jesus has been in the region of Judea, and every time He goes to the region of Judea, which is usually Jerusalem, they try to kill Him. The Jews don't like Him at this particular time. And so the disciples, they're a little bit confused. They're like, wait a minute, it seems dangerous. You were just about stoned. We got away from it. Are you really going to go back? And then Jesus responds, and we're not really actually going to cover all of this because we don't have the time to cover all of this, but we're going to read it just for the sake of reading it. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered, if anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. And He said this, and then He told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Then the disciples said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. And Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought He was speaking about natural sleep. And so Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, called Twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so that we may die with him. There's so much misunderstanding going on in this passage. I would love to unpack it, but we don't have time. Basically, Jesus, in very much a New Testament fashion, does not use the word death. Now, why does Jesus not use the word death? We as followers of Jesus, we who are saved by the blood of Jesus, are so profoundly changed that death, at least for the New Testament authors, shouldn't even be in our vocabulary. Because we are born again into a new life, we have an expectation that we will never die. Now, there is earthly death, but the profound change that has happened means that when I die on this earth, when my body ceases to be on this earth, I will immediately enter into the new and better life. And so Paul in Thessalonians talks about those who have fallen asleep. Jesus here in John 11 talks about Lazarus as falling asleep, because it's such a profound difference that we should even use different words. The disciples are, unfortunately, as they usually are at this point in the story, are confused. Like, oh, well, he's sleeping. That's probably good for him, getting a little rest. He'll just be able to pop right back up once he wakes up. And Jesus is like, no. No, he's dead. Thomas shows us something interesting, shows us that maybe he, like Peter at the Last Supper, right? Jesus at the Last Supper says, hey, you're gonna all run from me. And Peter's like, I won't. I'll die with you. Thomas almost has the same mentality here. He's like, okay, well, Jesus just said that Lazarus is dead. Judea is dangerous and likely will get stoned, will get killed. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. He wants us to go to Lazarus. So maybe Jesus is like, hey, it's time for battle. Let's go fight. And Thomas is like, all right, let's go. And if I die, I die. Misunderstanding. When Jesus arrived, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem. Bethany and Jerusalem are very close to each other, and this is the region of Judea. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet, even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, we might say that's a profound statement of faith. Martha is asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, but I don't think that's what Martha is asking here, is it? She doesn't actually mean whatever you ask, because there's still this disconnect. There's still a logic that Martha has to live by. When you die, you're done. You're dead. You're over. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. And this is why I say this. Martha said to them, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus is like, no, I'm going to raise him. I'm going to bring him back to life right now. That's what Jesus just said to Martha. And Martha's like, yeah, whenever the end comes. I just have this feeling. Jesus is like, no, it's not what I'm saying. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. There it is, right? Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. She does not say, yes, I believe that Lazarus will be raised from the dead in just a few short minutes. I believe that you're the resurrection. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're something. You're the anointed one of God. I'm still a little fuzzy on the details of what that is, though. Jesus just says, I am the resurrection and the life. And for us as followers of Jesus, the most profound way we understand this, the most impactful way that we understand this, is that one day when this life fades, we enter into eternity. And when we enter into eternity, we have what we can genuinely call real life for the first time. The presence of God, unfiltered, unbroken, perfect for all eternity. That sounds pretty wonderful, right? And Jesus most certainly means that as well. He is the resurrection and life. That's why he does not correct Martha whenever she says, when the last day comes, he will rise again. Jesus doesn't go, no, that's not what I'm talking about. It is what he's talking about, but he's talking about something more. Lazarus gets to be a physical representation of a spiritual reality that each and every one of us who follow Jesus gets to be a part of. Lazarus is going to get to come back to life to show us what it means to be called into life by Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. Lazarus is asleep, not dead. Having said this, verse 28, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he is calling for you." And so as soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. That's their job, is to cry with her. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him in the exact same words that Martha did, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we know that that's not actually the most profound thing about it, is it? The most enticing thing of Jesus. They could have said, "Lord, if you wanted, he would have been alive. You don't even need to be here. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. Lord, they told him, "Come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" If you've gone to church for a significant part of your life, you've heard this story preached, right? And I've preached this passage where we talk about Jesus weeping, and we said this shows us Jesus' humanity. He is grieving with Martha and Mary. I think that is still, at least in part, true. Jesus is grieving with Martha and Mary, but Jesus his compassion is in a different place. We're clued into this in two places. Before this and after this. Before this Jesus wept verse and after Jesus wept. The first is a context clue from John in general. The book of John is much later in its composition than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably somewhere between the 60s and 70s when they're written. John is probably more like the 80s and 90s. Okay, so Christianity and Judaism are starting to become two different religions. And when this starts to happen, it becomes more important to kind of more broadly differentiate between Christians and Jews. And so John very rarely uses the term Pharisee. He almost always uses the term Jew. Okay, even though Jew is a much broader term than Pharisee, but most of the time we know because of context, we know because of comparing it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that probably those were the Pharisees. But that's a different subject. Almost unanimously, in the Gospel of John, when John references the Jews saying or doing or believing something, the Jews are almost always just a little bit off. Unless John tells us that they're right, unless he implies or shows us somehow in his writing that they got it right, every single time in the Gospel of John, when you see a reference to Jews, they're just a little bit askew. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." Again, implying that the reason why Jesus is weeping is because of his love for Lazarus. But if we're going to take this assumption, if we're going to go, okay, I understand John's gospel a little bit, then they're just a little bit off. Jesus is not just weeping because Lazarus is dead. He is about to raise him to life. The other context clue comes right before this. When Jesus saw her crying, verse 33, the Jews who came with him were crying. He was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. That's a weird word there. A lot of times in our heads, we interpret this as Jesus is deeply moved and he's saddened. He's grieving. That's not what the Greek means, though. The Greek is actually much closer to Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit and frustrated. We go, why is Jesus frustrated here? Look at how many times in John chapter 11 alone, the people who are closest to him are just, they're missing it, right? Lazarus is not sleeping, he's dead. I am going to go raise him to life. He comes to Martha, and Martha's like, if you would have been here, he would be, but I know that whatever you ask the Father, and Jesus is like, yeah, I'm going to raise him. And Martha's like, oh, yeah, one day. No, you're missing it. Mary comes, hey, if you would have been here. And Jesus is like, I'm the resurrection and the life. Don't you get it? See, again, as followers of Jesus, the loss of a loved one who is also in Jesus becomes something entirely different. Absolutely, you will never hear me say that we do not grieve as Christians. We do grieve as followers of Christ, but it is something foundationally different because we have a new and different hope. Paul in Romans, and I don't have this up, you're just going to have to, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." We are here in this temporary time of life. Jesus is teaching us in this story that the sufferings that we go through, the trials that we go through, the life that we go through is only a moment. That the hope that we have is so real and so important and so foundational to who we are as people that our grief should be changed. And so the compassion that Jesus has is not because they're sad that their brother is gone. The compassion that Jesus has is that they do not understand the true hope that Jesus is for them. Jesus is our resurrection and life. And so Jesus wept. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah, it's supposed to. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. I'm going to raise him to life." He stinks. Didn't I tell you, Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Oof, that's good. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so that they may believe you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Ooh. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. This year we're taking a much shorter approach to the Easter season than we have in the last few years. And there's a lot of reasons that I won't get into why that's different. But if I might try to connect our time in the Ten Commandments to this time now, right? I told you at the beginning of our series through the Ten Commandments that one of my goals was that if you heard me preach any times through the Ten Commandments, through 11 weeks, if you heard me preach even once, that at some level you felt some level of conviction. That, you know what? I have fallen short of the glory of God. It's what the law is there for. That's what Paul teaches us in Galatians. That's what the law is for, to bring about, to bind us to our unrighteousness. This is why every single week we started with that. What is the law for? To show us our sins, to bind us to our unrighteousness, and to guard us until Christ. It was given to us to remind us each and every single day that in myself I am absolutely dead. But we also ended each and every week with the same thing, right? By myself, I am absolutely condemned. But in Jesus Christ, I am justified. I am saved. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am transformed. I'm sanctified. Listen, Jesus here is raising Lazarus from the dead, and absolutely we should see this story within the context. We should understand this story as the beautiful story that it is of Lazarus being raised from the dead, of the actual event that happened. That's amazing. That's shocking. That's profound, telling us that Jesus has power over death. That's good. But Jesus is revealing to us in the form of a physical reality, the spiritual reality that each and every one of us is called by Jesus himself to come out from the grave. To come and live life as God designed you to live it. But I'm guessing that there are a few Martha and Marys in here, aren't there? But I stink. I've been in the grave for way more than 4 days. And even as a follower of Jesus, I sure feel like I'm still kind of in the grave. I'm still kind of dead. And I think Jesus weeps for that. I think Jesus' compassion is poured out upon us when he looks at us and he goes, man, you're not hearing me. I have come to give you life. And not just a little bit of life, not just enough life to trickle me by through. No, life in abundance, life overflowing, so that we can't even see the length and the depth and the height and the breadth of the amount that God desires to bless and give us. And so, come out of the grave. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, give us ears to hear. Lord, there is truth that are found in this chapter that are outside of our scope of focus this morning, but we know that our grief changes in this life because of our hope in you. We know that you have power over death because of this story. But Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would hear you call us to come out of our grave. That we would turn from our brokenness, our sinful ways, and come out to a new life and life abundant. It is in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand up to sing together.
King, and bow my heart to sing you say.
thank you so much that though we were dead, you made us alive. That though we were lost, you can light the way, make clear the path for us to be found. Thank you that though we were sheep that went astray, you came after us. We thank you for the love of Jesus, the compassion, kindness of Jesus, and pray that we would not be serving you out of fear of your anger or fear of your judgment or fear of you being mean and punishing us for our sins, but rather may our motivation for doing what is good, for may our motivation for loving you and living out lives like Jesus, may that motivation be from a place of being so humbled by your love, being so humbled by your mercy, by your loving kindness, being drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
This is for next couple weeks here. Tonight, the Send Us to Summer Camp Family Fun Fair, 6 o'clock, the Stoller Fundraising Warehouse. Address right there. Carnival games for all ages, followed by adult and kids dodgeball game. I believe Wes has been working on that. And is, yeah?
It'll be fun. Kate Wenninger has done a lot of work to get it ready.
Yeah.
If you have a young person that wants to volunteer and help, please send them, if you can, early. At about 4 o'clock, we're going to start setting up all the games, and it's going to be face painting and ring toss and all sorts of craziness. I'm told that Seth tried them out, and they were not too hard for him, so they should be good for the kids. Yeah.
Awesome. Sounds fun. All right. Tomorrow night, then, the Res Night will be bowling this week. They're going to Wayne Lanes. 6:30 to 8:30. If you can meet there at 6:30, or be at Wes and Amy's house by 6 if you like to carpool. Wednesday, if your gift is matching up Easter eggs from last year, and you have a lot of patience, we'll filling eggs this year at 5:30 Wednesday. You're going to have pizza, so we're going to bribe you to come out and do this. hopefully that works. If not, you have all the candy that you can try to make sure it's safe for the kids. So you can bring candy to the church by Tuesday or just bring it Wednesday with you. April 1st, our Easter egg hunt, Saturday, 9 o'clock. You're all invited for breakfast together, followed by your egg hunt. Please bring breakfast dish to share. The egg hunt is geared towards 5th grade and younger. Wes is asking middle schoolers and high schoolers to come and help for various roles during that. The 5th, there will be a Kids Good Friday rehearsal that Wednesday, 6:30. Bring your kiddos to practice the songs. They'll be singing for a Good Friday service. Speaking of Good Friday service, 7 p.m., invite others to come and worship with us. That's April 7th. Our children will be singing songs to share during the service. All right, the 9th is our Easter sunrise service at the Neiman's, at their shop, address right there. It'll be a carry-in breakfast, so bring a dish to share. And on the 9th, the church service, also that day, is going to be at a regular time, 10:30. Missions. So we've been working hard this year getting at it. We have an event scheduled. It'd be similar to the soup packing if you got to enjoy that. We're actually going to do it here, and we're going to pack med kits. That will be Wednesday, May 17th at 5:30 to 8:30. It'll be on May's calendar. We'll put it out on the app as well. We're going to have food for you, too. So that's our plan there. If you haven't picked up a prayer calendar, they're out there. They look like this. And what we're trying to do is cultivate some prayer towards missions. Within the church, we're all praying together, similar things. That's what we're trying to do there. If you have any questions towards missions or would like to join us, you can come to myself, Mike and Amy, Neil Ramsire. There he is. Hi, Neil. He's joined our group this year, Shannon Blau, and then Doug Neiman. And you guys are more than welcome to come. We're the second Monday at 5:30. You can come. You can pray with us over missions. You can join in on some discussion stuff. If that's your calling, you let us know. We'd love to have you. Ryan's and Wes are going to speak on the discipleship hour after service, after you pick up kids. Is that correct? All right. So grab your kids, and if you'd like to hear more about the discipleship hour, they're your guys. Other than that, have a great day.
If you don't have time to ask questions but are just curious, there is a discipleship hour.